the minor prophets. This morning we're in the book of Nahum. And just, you know, my plan, Lord willing, over the next number of Sundays is to take Nahum this morning, then Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Haggai. These are smaller books, and to just try to provide an overview. 1 week per book over the next few Sundays. Then we'll get to Zechariah, and that's a longer one. We'll spend a little bit more time there. And then Malachi, and we'll be wrapping up, Lord willing, sometime in the fall. This morning, though, Book of Nahum, I'm just going to read the first chapter, then we'll pray, and then we'll consider this text together. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His ways in the whirlwind and the storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, your word comes to people in context, and then it comes through those ancient contexts to our context today as we hear it. And so, Father, I pray that you will give us open hearts, clear minds, willing spirits, so that we can benefit from your word this morning. Pray, Lord, that you will instruct us and teach us. Pray that you will open our hearts and strengthen us and encourage us. And Lord, in all things, I pray that you will, by your Spirit, through your word, draw us to yourself through Jesus Christ. Help us to find refuge in him. Help us to love and adore him. Help us to rejoice in our salvation. And Father, we would also pray that you, by your Spirit, you will put an end to the nations that do wrong, that you will bring a revival in your church to make us strong and vibrant, and that you will, by your Spirit, through the ministry of the gospel, bring a great awakening where those who are lost and in darkness are led into the light in Jesus. Be with us, we pray. Minister through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a few things. Probably about once a month, after preaching, I think I should never preach again, and that I should retire/resign and go and live in South Africa in the guest room of Don and Rachel. Then there are some Sundays we're coming up to the sermon. I think I'll just resign ahead of time. This text starts with a term that is translated prophecy. It does have that meaning, but semantically in the Old Testament, far more frequently refers to a burden. So it's more literally a burden concerning Nineveh. In other words, from the very first note of the text, you're being told something. It's this. This is a heavy message. If the goal is the cultivation of a particularly happy devotional mood, this is not the book. This book is a burden. This book is heavy. It deals with themes of judgment and wrath and destruction because of the evil in an unconstrained, uncontrolled way that the Assyrians are practicing in the ancient world, particularly in as represented by their capital city of Nineveh. And so when the word of the Lord comes to Nahum, I mean, everyone who preaches, unless they're sadistic, desires messages of hope and encouragement and liberation and joy and rejoicing. This is a message of judgment for a bloodthirsty city. In fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, which you actually will do at this moment, you read this. This is a description of the city. This is about Nineveh. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. The first phrase in Hebrew is actually a plural. And the reason it's not translated normally this way in English is we don't have the same kind of grammatical conventions. But it's a plural of intensity. So it's literally, woe to the city of bloods, plural. That is, that's how you indicate the sort of the superlative nature of this description. So you could almost today describe it as, woe to you, the most bloody of all cities. Woe to you, city that's the epitome of bloodshed. Woe to you, city of bloods. There's really no way in Hebrew besides piling up adjectives to more clearly communicate how saturated this city is in violence and murder and bloodshed. Woe to the city of bloods, full of lies. Not just some dishonest people, it's bad enough, but the MO or the way of operating the city is through tissues and webs of deceit. It's the whole thing is a lie. You know, the whole thing is rotten. You know, and all of the structures, and we've seen this actually in some of the prophets about Israel, but all of the structures of government leadership, of the courts, of the economic system, you know, today to update, we'd probably add the education system. The whole thing is built on a foundation of lies. It's a city of bloods. It's a city of lies. It's full of plunder. But where has the plunder come from? Well, the plunder has come from all of the nations in the ancient Near Eastern world that Assyria has attacked and gratuitously destroyed just to gain more silver and gold and power and things for their king and their capital city of Nineveh. And God looks at this whole civil order as a saturation point of bloodshed and deceit, deceptiveness, violence, plunder, stealing, never without victims. Everywhere you look, you see people pressed into slavery, you see the items that have been taken, that witness to the people who have been stolen from. Everywhere you see the riches of nations brought in, and you realize that these nations, or that these riches are now in Nineveh because other nations and cities and capitals have been destroyed. People have been executed. People have been tortured. And God looks at this city and sends the message that it absolutely cannot continue. And one of the principles here is this. And it's a little bit more than just God will punish the people and the regimes that are flagrantly evil. Although that is part of it. It's God will bring down the regimes of bloods and lies and plunders and victims. Because it's the only way to actually liberate and protect his people. January 27th, 1945, the Allied armies were moving from west to east, and the Russian army, the Red Army, was moving from east to west. And everyone, there reached a point where everyone knew that the Second World War could not possibly be won by Hitler and the Nazis. But Hitler kept fighting long after it was very obvious that it was impossible to have victory. And in January 1945, the Russian army started moving into areas that had been occupied, like Poland. And they discovered a camp known as Auschwitz, which was not just a concentration camp, that is, where people were sent to work until they died. Auschwitz was the paradigm camp, which was designed not as a work camp, but as a death camp. That is, it was the architecture and the engineering of the camp was literally designed to liquidate as many thousands of people in the shortest time possible to accomplish Hitler's goal of the final solution, of destroying all of his enemies and eradicating all of the Jews of the world, amongst others. There's over 1 million people, and it's in Auschwitz where you get what we know of, or it's from Auschwitz where we get most of our historical knowledge about the gas chambers, and things like that, the crematoriums. Well over 1 million people were shipped to Auschwitz and put to death in that camp. And when the Russian soldiers liberated the camp, the guards had already fled, but there was about 7,000 skeletal people remaining. You can see video footage of this. When the prisoners of Auschwitz were liberated, interestingly enough, a lot of them were so malnourished that they couldn't rejoice. That is, they had no emotional capacity. They had no energy. But some of the healthier ones had a recognition of what was happening. And they wept that the power of this unspeakable evil was broken. At the end of chapter 1, the people are told to look. There on the mountains is the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. When the Second World War ended, in every Allied country and many others, people poured into the streets and went to the public squares and danced and sang and drank non-alcoholic beverages. And just, it was a celebration. And rightly so. When the Lord brings down an evil empire, the world should rejoice. When the police stop the violent criminal and get them off the street, people with a moral compass should be happy about that. There's a cause of rejoicing when evil is put away, when evil is finally dealt with. For us, it might be a little bit easier to identify with Second World War imagery, but this is what Assyria was like. So, in his own words, one of the kings of Assyria, Ashurnasirpal II, and if you go back, 700 or so BC, Ashurnasirpal was one of the top boys' names of the time. So if you're looking at those guidebooks, that's the one. Ashurnasirpal II, he writes this. This is about a city that they've conquered. People coming out begging for peace. The nobles and elders of the city came out to me to save their lives. They seized my feet, that is, they fell on their faces before me, and said, if it pleases you, kill. If it pleases you, spare. If it pleases you, do what you will. So these are the rulers of the city coming out and falling at his feet, completely committing themselves into his hands. He says this, I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me, and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. With their blood I dyed the mountain red like red wool, and the rest of them the ravines and torrents of the mountain swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built with them a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off of some their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one pile of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. Some of the survivors had daggers driven through their cheeks and lips and jawbones so that massive barbed fish hooks could be inserted and strung together with chains so that they could then be put in cages around the city as warnings to every other city about what would happen to them if they tried to withstand the Assyrians when they came to plunder and conquer the nation. Woe to you, city of bloods. And when the nation falls, God is protecting his people. And when that messenger shows up on the mountain, everyone rejoices. Assyria has finally fallen in the most literal sense. Praise God. Praise God that he deals with evil. Praise God that he is a God of justice who will not allow evil to reign forever without being brought down. I also want to direct your attention, though, just to verse 7 of chapter 1 as well. Because God is talking about pouring out his wrath, then you read this. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. That's actually, putting an end to Nineveh is necessary for him to actually take care of his people. That has to happen in order for his people to be secure. So on their own, verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. On his own, or on your own, there is no one who can stand before God. That is, there's absolutely no one who can endure his wrath on their own. Which is why God calls us to acknowledge that and then take refuge in him. In fact, one of the most amazing things in Scripture is God is a God who, because of his holiness, must be angry with sin. And yet this God, who is too holy to sort of be in fellowship with sinners, finds a way to pour out his wrath and also to forgive and to pour out his love and his grace and his compassion and his mercy. And what God does is ultimately he pours out his wrath upon his perfect Son, who chooses to bear God's wrath in our place. That is, Jesus is willing to stand in the place where God pours out the fullness of his wrath and indignation against sin, taking the full penalty of sin upon himself. So there's a room for forgiveness from God and refuge in Him. The one who threatens to pour out His wrath is also the one who provides a way for you to be spared from it. The one who will pour out His wrath invites everyone who has ears to hear to come and take refuge in Him. So the warning is, no one can withstand, no one can stand up on their own when God's wrath is poured out. No one can withstand the day of the wrath of the Lord. But the Lord is not an ogre. The Lord is not malicious. The Lord is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. Well, there couldn't possibly be more trouble than when God pours out His wrath. And so if you're looking for a refuge in the worst crisis is the day of the Lord when His wrath is poured out. But He's a refuge in times of trouble. He's a refuge in the day of crisis. He cares for those who trust in Him. Actually, it's literally, He knows those who take refuge in Him, not just in terms of the knowledge of omniscience, but yadah, the knowledge of covenant intimacy. God cares for, He knows, He is intimately in covenant with everyone who takes refuge in Him. He spares them from His wrath. In His mercy, He gathers them in. And they find that He is good. The Lord is the definition of chesed. The Lord's love and goodness and character is more than enough. You know, we sang those lines, you know, in "It Is Well With My Soul." You know, and "Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. Right? The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend." Even when the Lord descends, "It is well with my soul." Right? Even when the Lord comes down and the day of reckoning is at hand, the ultimate day of reckoning, we can actually stand in absolute confidence. And as Jesus says, on that day, "Lift up your heads, for the dawn of your salvation is at hand." And while, in Revelation, while sinners call on rocks and hills to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb, because the day of the Lamb has come, the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? That's an allusion to this text. The answer is no one on their own, and everyone in the Lamb. That is, the one who comes is the one who is the judge, but also the Savior. He's the one who will finally put all things to right. And one of the great things that He's putting to right is the final, climactic, eternal consummation of the salvation of every child of God who is hidden in Jesus. And the wrath of God for their sin has been poured out, but not on them. It's been poured out on their substitute, the one who willingly took their place, died their death. And so when He conquers death, He conquers death in His resurrection on their behalf. He dies in their place so that they can be raised to life with Him forever and ever. The gospel calls us to take sin way more seriously than we do. But it also calls us to take the love and mercy and grace of God way more seriously than we do. The love and mercy and compassion of God is infinite. It is enough for you. No matter how long, no matter how wide, no matter how deep your sin, the Lord is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for, He knows. He's in covenant with everyone who takes refuge in Him, but with an overwhelming flood, He will make an end to Nineveh. That is,
the only way God's people, and you see this in Revelation. In some ways, this is a historical microcosm of what will be. You see in Revelation that the only way that the universe can ultimately be right, the only way that the universe can be a place of peace in the new heavens and new earth, is for Satan and the false prophet and the beast to be destroyed forever. The only way for there to be peace in the eternal state for the children of God in the new heaven and new earth, the only way for there to be everlasting peace in the new Jerusalem, is for evil to be annihilated. And that's what God does. Evil forever and ever and ever, its power is broken. And then it's quarantined. It's cast into a lake of fire. And there it remains. Forever and ever and ever. Never again to affect or infect all of the rest of God's creation. And the reason there's eternal peace for us is not because God is going to ignore evil. He's going to conquer it. He's going to conquer it forever and ever and ever. And in the place of righteousness and peace, we will rejoice and praise God for what he has done in saving us. And part of saving us is defeating darkness and evil forever. This is an archetype we're designed to resonate with. In fact, I'm not going to say I would defy you, because probably most of you would be able to actually find an example, an anomaly in this. But if you take the big picture, our classic literature stories run on this theme over and over and over, over and over and over and over again. Evil is ascendant and conquering, and through challenge and difficulty, in the end, someone is raised up, someone steps up, someone does something, and evil is broken. And although it can be a trite cliche, one of the most important literary devices that exists in the history of writing, because it is actually, I think, God designed, is the end of countless fairy tales, and they all lived happily ever after. That's exactly right. That's what God is doing. All who take refuge in him, he is writing a story in time and space history, which ends with the power of evil and darkness being definitively broken forever, so that you can then most truly say, and they all lived happily ever after, in the presence of God, in the new heavens and new earth, in light and holiness and righteousness forever and ever and ever, because God delivers us from evil, which means God delivers me from me. God delivers me from my heart. God sees that I am an enormous problem if I am taken like this into the new heaven and new earth. And so he gives me a new heart. And he puts a spirit within me. And he promises that one day he's going to bring that work to perfection and fulfillment. And one day in the presence of God, I will be sinless and incapable of sinning because of the transforming work that God is doing in me. Because God destroys evil in his children's hearts forever and ever and ever, through Jesus Christ. The book ends this way. I mean, chapter 2 is about how they're going to try to defend themselves and fail. Chapter 3 talks a little bit about how they think they're so much better than other cities, and they're not. They're going to fall and be exposed and all of the rest. But chapter 3, verse 18 says this: King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. That is, your rulers they're incapacitated. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? If you were to drop that back into 1940s Europe, everyone would have understood exactly the sentiments of that verse. Like, exactly. And people rejoiced that the wound was fatal, that the power of the regime was broken. In the ancient world, that was Assyria. Assyria was like the organized terrorist crime syndicate Nazis of their day. And all who heard about their fall rejoiced. But here's something really interesting. There are two books, just two. And I won't, it's the summer, so I won't test your biblical knowledge of how many biblical books there are. Okay, I will. How many biblical books are there? 66. Right? It's a pop quiz. I don't know either. 66. There are two. So what's that percentage? Yeah, no idea. Anyway. Don with his massive IQ can help us out with that one, after. There are two books, just two, in out of 66 that end with a question. All the others end with statements. Only two books end with questions. Nahum is one. Which one's the other one? Don't guess. Don't shut it out. I'll tell you. I'll read it to you. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The minor prophets are the book of the 12. They're to be read together. Two books in the canon end with questions. They're both about Nineveh. That's not a coincidence. It's also not a coincidence that you have this message of judgment in Nahum coming right after the end of Micah. In fact, you're supposed to actually just read the books together, just run them through. So at the end of Micah, you read this: "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of its inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our ancestors in days long ago." So Micah ends with, "Who is a pardoning God like you who forgives sins, etc., etc.?" And Nahum is all about how the sinful nation will be destroyed. No mercy. Well, which is it? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or there's no justice for Nineveh? And the answer is both are true. God will destroy those who persist in their evil, but as he's already shown with Jonah, the Lord has compassion even for the lost in Nineveh. And before the city is destroyed, he sent a prophet to proclaim a message of salvation. Before Nineveh was finally broken, in his incredible heart of compassion, God sent opportunity for repentance. Nineveh was invited already through the preaching of the prophet to take refuge in God. in the end, over time, they persisted in their sin
and were destroyed.
But the message of refuge was given to all. And so for us then, very clearly, I just say, before making application to cities and regimes that we can think of in the geopolitical landscape of our world, God will take care of cities and governments in his time. Assyria reigned for a lot of decades. God has his time frames. But to individualize it, and just as a note, God has his time frame for Canada and the United States of America just as much as Assyria. The nations are in God's hands. Individually, blessed are those who take refuge in him. What about your heart? Have you come to terms with the darkness of your heart and the light of God offered in Jesus Christ? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the single person in all of the world who did the most to expose the abuses in the USSR, in the Gulag system. Solzhenitsyn very interestingly said, when he's finally out and able to sort of publicize and speak in the West about the abuses in the Gulags, Solzhenitsyn said something very interesting. He said, the line of good and evil runs through every human heart. See, people in the West just wanted him to denounce the Soviets as this evil, horrible empire. And he said, it is evil, it is horrible, but we all have to recognize that line of good and evil runs through all of our hearts. Sometimes doing right, often doing wrong. We are not immune from evil, any one of us. And a lot of people didn't want to hear that message. They wanted to hear capitalism and democracy and stars and stripes and apple pie forever. The Russians are bad. Solzhenitsyn said, the potential for evil is in every single one of us. Pay attention to that. Don't assume that your cause is always right. Don't assume that everything you do is justified. And so for us, what about your heart? In other words, are you trusting in Jesus? Have you turned from your sin? Have you acknowledged your wrongdoing to God? Have you come to Jesus looking for mercy and salvation? It's offered to you. Salvation is offered to everyone who hears, to everyone who repents, to everyone who puts their faith in Christ. There's never, never going to be anyone who turns to Christ and is rejected by him. He receives all who come, forgives their sins, gives them eternal life. And it's amazing that even though this book is characterized by a burden, it still has that message. Whoever you are, even if you're a Ninevite, take refuge in God. His mercy and his compassion are unlimited. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing our closing song. Father, we want to thank you for the proclamation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to thank you that evil and darkness will not carry the victory forever and ever. Father, we want to thank you that you are going to deal with wickedness and sin and evil and bloodthirstiness and violence and lies, and you will judge and you will put it away forever and ever. Father, until that time of consummation, keep us strong and faithful to you. Father, forgive us for our sins. Unite us tightly and intimately with your Son. And help us to be messengers of peace and reconciliation and gospel truth in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.